Well, all of us at some point have received a gift from someone. We've received gifts from relatives, friends, coworkers, and gifts can vary from the famous hand-me-down necktie to inheritances, land, houses, vehicles, cash. But if we were to compare those gifts to the gifts of God, they really aren't comparable. The gifts of God, or the gifts that come directly from God, are very special. You might stop for a moment and think about what are some of the gifts that are considered gifts that come directly from God. You know, there's different gifts that are mentioned in the Bible that are actual gifts from God, that are mentioned as gifts that come directly from God. You just think for a moment, children are referred to as a gift from God. The ability to enjoy life, which is mentioned in Ecclesiastes, or to utilize your time and enjoy the time, that is a gift from God. Marriage is a gift from God. God also gives individuals different talents and abilities, and those too are gifts from God, directly from our Father in heaven. We may receive gifts from individuals, and even those gifts may be the source might actually be from God. And in James, it tells us that every good gift and every perfect gift comes from our Father in heaven. So God is the source of all perfect gifts. You know, His gifts are special, and there's no exception when we think about the start of the New Testament church and the giving of the gift of the Holy Spirit. What a precious and valuable gift we have been given. Have you ever thought to Just thought about the magnitude of the gift that we've been given? Before we do take a look at that, let's first turn to Acts 2 and verse 38. Now, nobody turned to that. I don't yet, so I figured somebody needs to turn to that scripture. Acts 2 and verse 38. Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So again, we see it's a gift. God's Spirit is a gift. It can't be bought. We can't purchase it. It's a gift that is given to those who repent of their past, and is a gift that God continues to allow us to utilize if we continue to repent and obey. It's a lifelong journey of repenting and stirring up the gift of God's Spirit. Back to the question, have you ever stopped to think about the magnitude of this gift? You know, there's different facets and benefits that come through the receiving of this very powerful gift. One, the power of God's Spirit that He gives us to overcome sin. The fact that God's Spirit makes us a type of first fruit is another benefit or another facet of receiving this gift. The fact that we can now be called Christians and actually be called a part of the body of Christ. Today I want to look at one benefit that comes directly from receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit and what our proper response is to receiving this very valuable gift. So I want to review this one benefit. If we, we could break down each actual benefit that God's Spirit does give us, and it would, take us to about 8 or 9 o'clock. So we'll just look at this one aspect and then look at what our response is and what it should be to that. But I'll go ahead and start like everyone else did, and we'll turn to Genesis to take a look at what it is that has been restored to us, what it is that we have been given, and the magnitude of this gift. Go all the way back to Genesis 3 and verse 22. Adam and Eve started out in a very fruitful relationship with God. God was close to them. They were in a very bountiful setting with a very productive garden of Eden. And I believe that was also symbolic of the budding relationship that they had with their Creator at that time before making a wrong choice. They did have access to the tree of life, even though they did not partake of it. But it was there, and they, you know, they were there. It was in the setting. And the magnitude of Adam and Eve, you know, cutting them off from that situation that they were in, you know, it's just as big as basically things changing so many years later and us receiving God's Spirit. But let's first take a look at that door shutting. Genesis 3 and verse 22. Then the Lord said, "Behold, the man has become one like us, has become one like us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life to eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which it was taken. So he drove out man, and he placed a cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." And so was it not just the garden that was off limits to them? It was the tree of life. It was guarded. And we can plainly see that God did not want them to have eternal life in the state that they were in, and that condition that they were in of good and evil. You know, it's a life that does not bring about good fruits. We can look at the world around us right now and see what is being produced. And aren't we thankful that God has not, in his mercy, he's saying, no, in this condition, you will not inherit eternal life. That's not for the way of life at this point. That's basically what he was saying with Adam and Eve. You know, and in the state that you're in, you're not going to have access to the tree of life. And that situation was not going to change for a long time. And the majority of mankind still does not have that opportunity yet to be on a different path. But the magnitude of receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit right now is that this path that was cut off for so many years is open. You know, it's not guarded anymore, so to speak, for those that have received God's Spirit. It's almost as if that angel guarding that tree of life, there's a path now. He's not guarding it. We have an opportunity to move forward. Obviously, we haven't taken of that tree, but the opportunity is there. So that path is wide open now for us. It's also similar to, let's say, you know, a closed womb where a woman cannot, you know, be pregnant and not have a child, where a situation where no life can grow and mature or be born. You know, God is basically saying that is an option now. You know, the magnitude of receiving that precious gift is that just like God opened the womb of Sarah, or Sarai at that point, you know, something was closed where no life could be born. And God granted life. He opened her womb and he said there can be life. Let's turn to Genesis 17. Genesis 17 and verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly." And Abram fell on his face, and God talked to him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. And will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make a nations of you, and kings shall come from you." You know, God's promises, he promises Abraham that it's going to be very fruitful, you know, as a reward, for his righteousness. And God promised blessings and fruitfulness, growth and life abundant would come through him. You know, you think about how life started and how this great nation was formed. And it's the exact opposite of the Tower of Babel in that regard. You know, God started something from a closed womb and said, there's going to be life abundant through this. You know, where no life could be, I'm going to make that happen. And this just did not seem like, you know, this was laughable to him. He laughed at the thought that this was going to happen. And so did Sarah. Let's turn to, we'll stay in the same place, but you know, as God was telling Abraham, we know how the story goes. You know, he laughed, and then God says, no, Sarah, your wife, in verse 19, 17 and verse 19, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. And you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. They just couldn't believe that God was going to take nothing and make something, something incredible, life, and life abundant. Chapter 18 and verse 9, Sarah also had the same response when she found out what was going to happen. 18 and verse 9, where is Sarah your wife? So he said, here in the tent, and he said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife shall have a son. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah passed the age of childbearing. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also. And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is there anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh. And she said, I was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. And then it ends, kind of a chapter break. We'll stop there, but you see that there was nothing, and then there was something. Is anything too hard for God? And in essence, you know, this is what God did with the new covenant when he gave the gift of his Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. It changed everything. There was no life to be cultivated. The end result was eternal death. Life is now to be had. You know, at the point of conception, there is life to be had. There's a baby to be born. We all know the analogy. And if that child continues to grow and develop, they will eventually be born. I mean, at the point that we receive God's Spirit, our name goes into a book of life. And we know that in Revelation, it says that name can be blotted out. So, you know, we know that that at that point of conception, so to speak, that there is life eternally for us, but we also could make a wrong choice as well. But the Holy Spirit is our guarantee for life. Ephesians 1 and verse 14. Ephesians 1 and verse 14. We'll start in verse 13. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. You know, at that point that we receive God's Spirit, it's a guarantee for eternal life. We're locked in just to the point, at conception, you know, DNA is locked in. God knows what traits an individual is going to have. DNA is locked in, you know, what color eyes, the genetic traits. And, you know, God knows that, what that baby is going to look like. It's going to continue to grow and develop and be born. But again, you know, there is something that we have to do to continue on that path towards life, towards the tree of life, towards being born into the family. So how do we respond to the magnitude of receiving such a gift? This open door, you know, leading to eternal life that was once closed. It was a closed door. And now it's open. So how do we respond to that path leading to life? Deuteronomy 30 and verse 19. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 19, and I realize that this is under the old covenant, but the same principle applies to us right now, because even though we've been given God's Spirit, we still have to continue to choose life. We have the same choice. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 19, I call heaven and earth as witness today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and cursings. Therefore, choose life. And both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, and that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life, and the length of your days, that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them." Now, this was under the Old Covenant, presented, and God presented the Israelites with two options. Choose life. Blessings or cursings. Life or death. And we have that same choice now. We still have to choose life. The path to life has been opened up to us, but we still have to choose life. And how is that done now that we have access to God's Spirit? Live life according to God's Spirit. This is why we choose life now. We still have to live life according to God's Spirit, a way of life that keeps us on that right track. There's only two ways of living life now. It's the same concept, hasn't changed. So it's a way of life through God's Spirit, or which leads to life, or you live by the flesh, which leads to death. And we still have the choice to live by the Spirit or to live according to the flesh. These are the choices that we have. There's only two choices. John 6 and verse 63. John 6 in verse 63. Start in verse 62. "What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before?" Verse 63 is the Spirit that gives life. "The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." You know, through God's Spirit, there is life. And that's the responsibility that we have, is to continue to choose that way of life. Through God's Word revealed to us, we understand what that path is. And as was mentioned in the previous messages, by living through God's Spirit, by living according to God's Spirit, God's law is being internalized into our hearts and minds. But we still have that choice to choose. Ezekiel 18, verse 29. Ezekiel 18 and verse 29, and God, through the prophet Ezekiel, is urging Israel to turn from their ways and to live. They turn from their ways, and he will forgive them of their past, and he will give them the opportunity to live. You know, they were on a path leading to death and destruction. He says, if you turn from that, you will live. But let's pick it up in verse 29. I guess some did not feel like this was fair to have somebody live in a way that wasn't right, and then change, and then have eternal life offered to them, but God is fair. But it says, verse 29, "Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair, and your ways which are not fair? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, each one, every one, according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all of your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all transgressions which you have committed, and," notice here, "and get yourself a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in death of anyone or of one who dies, says the Lord. Therefore, turn and live." Again, life is through God's Spirit. We need a new heart. We need to use and utilize God's Spirit. We have to live in this way. You know, we choose life initially at baptism. And we continue to choose life by renewing God's Spirit, living by God's Spirit, walking in the way of God's Spirit, utilizing God's Spirit. So what does it mean to live by God's Spirit? How do we choose to live life and live according to God's Spirit? And I didn't know if anybody was asleep, honestly. So if you were, I'm sorry I woke you up. Romans 8 and verse 5. Nice shadow coming in with the storm clouds rolling in a little bit. We have a little pitter-patter of the rain on top, and maybe a little warm sunlight coming through the cracks. Romans 8 and verse 5. "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Now back again to the two choices. There's only two, life or death. And in this case, as we're talking about those that have God's Spirit, we have to live by God's Spirit. It's an overall attitude that stems back all the way back to Adam and Eve, that same choice. We either are going to choose a way that where we feel is best for us, that we live according to what we want to, or we live according to God's Spirit. Two different paths. Notice in verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law, nor indeed can be. You know, the carnal mind our thoughts totally where God is not involved, and I think just the ways of the world we can fit under that. The carnal mind is just God's not included in those thoughts. It's not subject to the law. So if we live that way, you know, we're not going to by default keep God's laws, obey God's laws, His commandments. But the opposite, you know, if the carnal mind is not subject to God's law, and we're talking about the Spirit giving life, we know that God's Spirit, it does help us to obey God's law. Through God's Spirit working in our lives, we actually internalize His law even more. Verse 8. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You know, and there are going to be times where even though we have God's Spirit, we still won't please Him at times. Otherwise, we would say that we live by the Spirit 100% of the time, and nobody does that. You know, that's what our struggles are. That's what we are continue to fight and to overcome and to change. But if we could live 100% by God's Spirit, you know, we would keep the law perfectly, never sin again. And we know that this is a lifelong process. But some have tried to use this verse and say, well, you know, those who are in the flesh can't please God. Well, you know, we wake up in the morning and our alarm clock goes off and we are reminded every morning, it feels like we've got run over by a Mack truck, that we are flesh. You know, we are flesh and blood. And that's not what this is saying. That, well, if you're a human being, you will never please God. And we can please our Creator. We can please our Father in heaven. But that's not by living according to the ways of this world, by the flesh. And we'll go into a little more detail of the flesh compared to the Spirit. And we know in Galatians, you know, those distinctions. What is the works of the flesh and what are not? And when we live by the Spirit, we will please our Creator. You know, how would it feel to be a little child and never please your father? You know, and that has happened where there's abusive relationships where, you know, a little child can never please their dad no matter what they do. And, you know, that makes it hard for an individual to then look at God in that right perspective and think, well, I can please my Father in heaven. I can please Him. But and we can please our Creator. We do have to live according to the Spirit. But verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Let's turn to Galatians 5, where we can take a look at the flesh against the Spirit. Galatians 5 and verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You know, again, we're told to walk in the Spirit. And in Paul's time, walking was what they did an awful lot of the time. This is what they did. Their daily activities involved walking. So he's basically saying, you know, wherever you go, you need to live by God's Spirit, under the influence of God, everywhere we go. Which means that we have to consider the way we talk to people in the world, or wherever we're at. How we treat others, how we show respect to others. I talked with people who have worked in food lines, and they said that the worst group to serve were the Sunday people. I guess today we would be considered the Sunday. not really, but you know, you did get to go out to eat today on Sunday. And how do we treat people? They said that the worst tippers, the ones that treated them like just basically a slave or they were rude, were the churchgoers. You know, she asked one of the ladies, "Where do you all go to church at?" And she told them, "I go to this group." And she said, "Well, that's good. I know where not to go." So, what type of example do we set when we go out? Are we living, are we walking as our daily activities include living by God's Spirit? Verse 17. "For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." You know, this doesn't mean that because you live by God's Spirit, obviously, now the law of law is null and void. But this is saying, basically, you know, God's Spirit is never going to lead you to break God's law. You know, if we live according to the flesh, we will break God's law. Through the Spirit, we're protected. We live according to that way. You know, God's law is being written into our heart and mind. So we walk according to the Spirit of God. You know, we will not break His law. It doesn't lead us to that. Verse 19, "These are the works of the flesh that are evident. Adultery, fornication, uncleanliness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresy, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, which I tell you beforehand, just as I have told you in the past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, against such there is no law." You do those things, and you're practicing those things, and you're utilizing God's Spirit, you won't break the law. "And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." Again, we are to walk in the Spirit. But again, you know, he reemphasizes, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So we do have to ask ourselves with what we do, where we go, what we watch. Are we living according to the Spirit? Are we walking in the Spirit if we go to a movie that is a demonic movie? And that doesn't have to just be a violent movie. It could be, there are lots of demonic movies that are out there right now. So we think about, what are we putting into our mind? Are we walking in the Spirit? We have to continue to choose life. Living according to God's Spirit means that we utilize God's Spirit. Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4 and verse 21. "If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your old former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on a new man that was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." And what does it mean to walk in such a way where we are renewing the spirit of our mind? You know, with God's Spirit, putting on a new man. How is this done? It goes on to basically answer this question. How is this done? How do we do that? How do we put on the new man and renew the spirit of our mind? Verse 25, and I'll just read the verse and then summarize basically what it's saying. "But therefore, put away lying. Each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." So, verse 25, put away lying. Verse 26, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath." You know, don't lose self-control with anger or depression. Don't hold grudges. You know, hate sin, but not a sinner. Verse 27, "Nor give place to the devil." You know, don't open the door, even a crack, to Satan, so he can do his dirty work. Don't give place to the devil. Verse 28, "Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give who has need." So we work so we can give. Verse 29, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the to the hearers. Edify others. Speak purely. Verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Do not neglect the Holy Spirit. Utilize God's Spirit. This is key for continual growth and choosing a path that leads to life, to live by God's Spirit. Just like other gifts that we receive from God, it would seem foolish for us to neglect those gifts. Children, talents, marriage. It would seem foolish to neglect such valuable gifts that come directly from God. And the same is with God's Spirit and the calling that we've been given. We can't neglect that gift that we've been given. It's a very precious gift, like the other gifts that He's given us. Mark 4 in verse 13. Here's the parable of the sower. And let's start in verse 13, 4 and verse 13, where he's explaining the parable that he had just said. And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. And these are the ones who, by the wayside, where the word is sown, when they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes the word that was sown in their hearts. These likewise are the ones who sown on stony ground, and when they hear the word immediately received it with gladness. They have no root in them, and they endure only for a time, and afterwards a tribulation or persecutions arise. For the word's sake, immediately they stumble." Verse 18, and this is the one I want to focus on. Verse 18, these are the ones that are sown in the thorns. They're the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires of other things entering into choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. What is about the seed that falls among the thorns? It's distractions. It's the cares of this life. It doesn't say that the tree or the vegetation, that it just dies completely. There's no life. It says it's unfruitful. The fruit does not come to maturity. It isn't dead, there's no life. Or that there is no life, it's not dead, there is life, but, the distractions basically choke out God's spirits. It comes from neglecting the spirit or yielding to the flesh. So you think about praying, is it only praying when it fits into their schedule? Or is it only studying God's word when it fits into their schedule? The parable doesn't say there's no truth there or there's no understanding. It just says that the fruit does not come to maturity. There's no utilizing what's been given for growth or productivity. If you've seen a tomato plant, it doesn't die when it has surrounding weeds. It just doesn't produce much of anything. Or maybe you've gone to a farm and, you're on maybe an abandoned farm, or you're out walking, in the back, out in the field, and you find an old fruit tree that maybe nobody's ever, kept, weeded or anything like that. But sometimes there'll be a little bit of fruit on there, but it'll be wormy, it'll be small, just no good fruit coming from maturity. As if the plant, it just doesn't die, but it just doesn't bear fruit. So what's it good for? God gives the gifts that He gives to be used. He desires fruitfulness and growth. someone who's been ordained or has been given more responsibility in serving in the church, and God doesn't give more of His Spirit so that individual can do nothing with it. It's for the edification of the church, for growth, for exhortation. Look at the advice from Paul, more aged and experienced apostle, writing to the younger and less experienced Timothy. 1 Timothy 4. First Timothy 4 and verse 12. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word and conduct and love and spirit and faith and impurity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. You know, don't neglect the gift that's been given. Why? It says, so your progress may be evident. You know, God desires for there to be growth, for there to be productivity, for there to be good fruit to be born. That's why He gives us His Spirit. You know, the same principle applies to somebody that was ordained in the, in regards to Timothy and all of us, because we all have a role in the church. We want to fulfill that role to the best that we can. And that comes by not neglecting the gift of the Holy Spirit. This applies to everyone. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6. And we are starting to wind things down. Not too much time, no. It's always a long day whenever you have two services. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6. Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. We are to stir up the gift, stir up the power that we have access to. And really, it's hard to comprehend the strength of God's power and just how incredible a gift it is. I mean, the same power that God used to create the universe and everything around us, you know, He's given us access to, so we can overcome, so we can overcome sin, so we can bear good fruit. You think about if we, our best efforts, you know, just kind of like even the Tower of Babel again, our best efforts, if we could travel at the speed of light, 186,000 miles per second, it's pretty quick. You get me to Kentucky pretty quick. It would take a trillion years to go from a galaxy to another galaxy. Trillion years, and there's a billion galaxies too. So you think, traveling at the speed of light, just mind-boggling. That same power that He has used to create marvelous wonders, because we just, our brain cannot possibly grasp how incredible His Spirit is. That same Spirit He's given us access to so that we can be fruitful, so we can overcome. He's given us His power so we can do something with it. As it says in 2 Timothy, you know, God's Spirit is a spirit of power. It's a spirit of love. It's a spirit of a sound mind, self-control. These are actions, but it's a spirit that allows us to fulfill those actions of love, of a sound mind. It helps us with those actions. We can reject sin. We can have self-control or a sound mind and overcome. Stirring up God's Spirit so we have that spirit of a sound mind is an incredible blessing to have. We're given the power to overcome, to have self-control. It's encouraging to understand that, because overcoming and growing and being productive and being fruitful is what we've been called to do. You think about the two annual harvest seasons, you know, in conjunction with the two spiritual harvests that God has planned for mankind. First one is a small spring harvest, as we know, which begins on the day of the wave sheaf offering and ends on the day of Pentecost. In the late summer and early autumn was the second harvest season, and it ends with the Feast of Ingathering, or the Feast of Tabernacles. But the fall harvest, as we know, is a much greater harvest. The one thing to think about is that at the beginning of that small spring harvest season, the shoots of grain that were planted earlier now have grown into maturity. They're fruit-bearing stalks that are ready to be harvested. And that's what God desires from us now, to be that productive, mature fruit, you know, to be ready for that spiritual harvest to take place and be a part of that first fruits, to grow and overcome. Overcoming is what we've been asked to do. Christ, the first of the first fruits, set us an example of overcoming and said, with me living in you, you can overcome too. With His strength, we can overcome. In conclusion, I'd like to turn to one final scripture in Revelation 2. And let's take a look at the seven churches mentioned. It's a message to God's people, all of God's people. And there's a consistent message, which I think is interesting. We'll take a look at that. But basically, at the end of every section, if you want to break it down into all seven church eras and try to look at it individually, but there's a consistent message that it says for each individual section, it says, this is a message for the churches, not just that church era. But notice that when we go there, but it's plural. And it's talking about all of it. And all of this applies to all of us in God's church. And when we are baptized and receive God's Spirit, we are a part of God's church. And so we do need to take note, because it is applying to us as well. Whether we're talking about the Church of Ephesus or one of the church eras or seven church eras, this is applying to every single church. So let's turn to Revelations 2 and verse 7. And each time it mentions this, it's basically the message of overcome and you have what? Life, eternal life. Let's look at the end of every single one, and we'll go through each one. But at the very beginning, Revelations 2 and verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who has an ear, I guess that would include all of us. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Verse 11. To he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Verse 17, same thing. Those who overcome, he will give him a white stone, and with that stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Verse 26, and he who overcomes, who keep my works until the end, I will give him power over the nations. Chapter 3 and verse 5. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments and will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Chapter 3 and verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God and the new Jerusalem which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him a new name. And verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So again, overcome, tree of life. Overcome, shall not be hurt by the second death. Overcome, you will be given a new name, which is written. Overcome, power over the nations. Overcome, clothed in white garments, and will not blot out his name from the book of life. Overcome, a pillar in his temple. Overcome, and I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. This is the message for us. We are to overcome. And the magnitude of receiving God's Spirit is that we are set on a new path. Yes, we must continue to overcome as Christ did. But once we receive God's Spirit and Christ is living in us, we have the strength to overcome just as he did. Christ is the first of the first fruits, and we can follow in his footsteps and receive that eternal life as well. On this day of Pentecost, we are reminded of the incredible gift of the Holy Spirit. We've been set on a new course leading to eternal life. Our name is written in the book of life. And to ensure that we all fulfill that course, the same gift that provides us life also gives us the strength to stay on course and overcome. So we can eat of that tree of life in the midst of the paradise of God.